John chapter 7, we'll be starting at verse 37 this morning, but let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can worship you, that we have the freedom to come to you, that we can come boldly to you. And the Lord, just what a blessing that is to us. And this morning now, after worshiping you, we want to draw near to you in prayer. We want to draw near to you through your word. We pray you'd be our teacher. This morning, you'd speak to our hearts. Lord, you would reveal to us our need, your provision for our need. Lord, minister to us in the depths of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You ever been really thirsty? Like really, really thirsty? Think about that as we go through this passage. Jesus has been speaking at the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to jump into the middle of the story, so let's catch up where we are. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three main feasts in the nation of Israel, and it was designed to remind the people of Israel of how God had provided for them as he led them through the wilderness when he delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and how when they got thirsty, God provided water. When they got hungry, God provided food, and God just watched over them. And what they would do to celebrate this feast would be they would build little tents or little huts out of leafy branches to remind them they didn't have permanent homes in the wilderness. And then they would basically have a camp out, family camp out, in these little huts during the week, and they would celebrate and they would feast together. And this festival came in the fall, and so it also served as a harvest festival, and they remembered that God had provided them the water that was necessary for the harvest to be fruitful, and so they would rejoice in that and just gather in Jerusalem for this festival. Now it's the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus has gone up and started teaching in the middle of the feast. The people know about him. They're excited about him. They're wondering what he's going to do. Is he really the Messiah, the Savior, come to save Israel? Or is he a false teacher working miracles in order to lead the people astray? Or is he just out of his mind? Is he demonized? And so the people are debating about this. Meanwhile, the leaders of the nation are opposed to Jesus, and they want him arrested. So Jesus has taught, though, in the middle of the feast, and now we're going to join at the end of the feast. So verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, and he would be in the temple grounds, probably at the end of the normal celebration. So what would happen on each of the days of the Feast of Tabernacle? The chief priest or one of his designated associates would lead a procession from the temple down to the pool of Siloam and fill a golden pitcher with water and bring it back up to the temple grounds. And then he would pour it out on the pavement. And that was designed to remind the people of how God had provided water for them in the wilderness. They came to a place where they were all thirsty, and they said, we're going to die of thirst in the wilderness. And Moses said, I don't know what to do. And God said, take your staff, go up on the rock, and strike the rock, and water will come out. And so he did, and water poured out. And so the priest would take this pitcher of water, and he'd go to the pavement, and he would pour out the water on the rock, and that would remind people of how God had provided that need. And so here they are on the last day of the feast. They've probably done this. Jesus stood and cried out, and what did he say? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the people have gathered. Here is Jesus basically interrupting things. There usually would be a hush following the ceremony, and probably in the middle of that, he stands up, cries out in this loud voice. After everybody's been reminded of how thirsty they were in the wilderness, he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So Jesus is saying, look, what happened in the wilderness and what happens at the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles is not just, it's not, the Feast of Tabernacles is not just reminding us of what happened in the wilderness, but it's also pointing forward to something. Just as what happened in the wilderness is pointing forward to something. We learn in the book of Hebrews that there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that are shadows of something more substantial. A shadow. It's like if you were in a place where you couldn't see. And those of you who studied philosophy, remember Plato's Republic. He talked about being in a cave and looking on the wall of the cave and seeing shadows projected there. And what did that indicate? That indicated that there was a source of light and something in between it that was projecting a shadow on that cave. The shadow wasn't the reality. It was the thing that was projecting the shadow that was the reality. And so in Hebrews, we're told we see shadows throughout the Old Testament, and they're showing us, pointing to a reality that's greater. And so this event of bringing water out of the rock was a shadow that pointed to something greater. And Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, tells us what that was. He said, our fathers all drank from the same rock, and the rock was Christ. So what's he saying? He's saying that source of satisfaction for our souls, like the people in the wilderness were satisfied with water, that source is Jesus. It's through him and through him being struck that our souls can be satisfied. What's the striking? It's him being crucified. It's Jesus being crucified for our sins. It's through him being crucified for our sins that now there's a source, a spring of water, if you will, spiritual water, opened up for our souls to be satisfied. And so Jesus is telling the people that. He stands up. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this is just an amazing statement. It's an amazing statement. And a lot of times we've heard it taught in standing by itself alone, but understanding the context of the feast gives us a little more understanding. What's the requirement to have the thirst of your soul satisfied? It's to recognize that you're thirsty, isn't it? The first requirement is to recognize that you're thirsty. Now, we don't like that. We don't really like to recognize that. We like to try to satisfy our thirsts in other ways than by coming to God. We do all sorts of things to try to satisfy the thirsts of our souls. And if you want to know what you do to try to satisfy the thirsts of your soul, look at how you fill your time. Look at how you spend your money. Look at what you think about the most. When you don't have to think about your work or your chores or anything else, where does your mind go? That's usually where you're looking to satisfy the thirst of your soul. And so Jesus is saying, look, your first requirement to having your soul satisfied is to recognize your thirst. If you're thirsty, come. Come to me and drink. Come to me and drink. He who believes in me, what's the second requirement? It's really just to believe in Jesus, to believe that he is the source of satisfaction for our souls, and to have the kind of belief that's not just up in your head, not just so that if someone asked you on a test, gave you a quiz, where do you go to get your thirst satisfied? You write, oh, Jesus, I know the answer. No, it's the kind of belief that says, I know the answer, and I'm going. I'm going to act on this. That's the kind of belief that John is wanting us to have, the kind of belief that we act on it, that we live by it. And so Jesus says, he who believes in me is going to come. You're going to come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Here's part of the problem that we have. When we want to satisfy our souls, we don't go to the depths of our hearts, do we? We don't go to the center of our being. You know, we try to satisfy soul thirsts with our bodies. I mean, I love to eat. I get great satisfaction out of food. But that doesn't satisfy the needs of our hearts, does it? But so often, that's where we look for it. Or we look for pleasure. A lot of times we stop trying to satisfy the needs of our hearts and we just try to distract ourselves from them. We do things that will occupy our minds so that we don't think, because our thirst sometimes just hurts so badly that we don't even want to face it. But Jesus says you need to face it. Recognize your thirst and come to me and drink. If you believe, what's going to happen? I'm going to open up a source of water from the center of your being. Just like I poured out water from the rock in the wilderness, I'm going to pour out living water from your heart. And I've heard, I didn't think to check this, but that the words here can be translated much more strongly. Out of his heart will gush torrents of living water. I like being close to the mountains. I like going up to the mountains, especially Yosemite. It's just so gorgeous. And seeing the waterfalls and the water just gushing, torrents of water gushing over the cliffs. Just an amazing sight. Think about something like that happening in your soul. Torrents of living water gushing forth from you. What's going to happen? That's going to fill you up. That's going to satisfy you. And it's going to bless the people around you. And so that's what Jesus is aiming at here. And he stands up and he makes this amazing proclamation. And John, writing his gospel, clarifies that he's speaking of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He says, those who believe in him will receive the Holy Spirit. If you believe, if your trust is in Jesus and what he's done for you on the cross, he puts his Spirit in you. You receive the Holy Spirit. You're made alive, born again by the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe, you don't have the Spirit. If you do have the Spirit, you have believed. So he who believes will receive the Spirit. But he points out the Holy Spirit has not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus is going to be glorified. He's going to be lifted up on the cross, crucified, raised from the dead, and then ascend into heaven. So in response to what Jesus says, this just amazing outburst in the temple grounds, what happens? Verse 40, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. What do they mean? In the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is writing the law, he gets to chapter 18, he says, God's going to raise up another prophet like me. You need to listen to him. You need to listen to him. So Moses, as the prophet who led the people through the wilderness, who provided manna in the wilderness, who provided water in the wilderness, they're looking at Jesus and saying, he provided bread in the wilderness. When he multiplied the bread and fed the 5,000, he's promising to provide water. He must be the prophet that Moses spoke about. Now, what they didn't realize was that the prophet and the Messiah were going to be the same person. So they're thinking the prophet is fulfilling a separate role, but he's not. But some of them are recognizing there's something special about this man, Jesus. He must be the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Christ is from the Greek word that means anointed. The anointed one was the one anointed to be the Messiah, the Savior. Messiah in Hebrew means anointed. So other people are recognizing this is the Christ. Jesus is the guy. He's the one we've been waiting for. But some said, still others said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Galilee is the region in the north of Israel. And they say, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? And the scripture in the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Well, John writes with a little sense of irony here. He knows the secret, and presumably many of the people who are reading this understand Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They know his background, but these people don't. They think he was probably born in Galilee, and they think that if he was born in Galilee, he can't be the Messiah. And so there are some people who are saying he's the prophet, some who are saying that he's the Messiah, and others saying he can't be the Messiah. He would have to have been born in Bethlehem to be the Messiah. So the result, verse 43, there was a division among the people because of him, a sharp division. And so they're arguing about this. Everybody's got their opinion. They're writing things up on their blogs. Verse 44, now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. So laying hands on him to arrest him. Some of them are convinced that Jesus is a deceiver. He's trying to lead the people away from God. They want him arrested, but no one laid hands on him. John doesn't tell us here how they try to arrest him or what exactly happens, but he's told us already it's not going to happen because Jesus' time has not yet come. Nobody can take him until his time comes. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees. Now, the officers is referring to a particular group of officers. These are officers of the temple guard. The chief priests and the Pharisees had a group of basically temple police who were chartered with keeping order on the temple grounds. And these would be Levites, these would be spiritual, supposedly, at least religious people who made up this guard. And the chief priests and the Pharisees had sent them to arrest Jesus. He said, go arrest this man, bring him to us. So they come back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? They sent them to arrest Jesus. They come back without him. No one laid hands on him. And they say, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. No man ever spoke like this man. Now, that's probably not what the Pharisees and the chief priests wanted to hear. But what are they doing? They're being honest. They've gone to arrest him. They've heard him speaking. And the way that Jesus speaks is just so amazing, they're not going to arrest him. They can't do it. This is one of the amazing things about Jesus. Even today, as we go back and we read what he's written, what he said, what was written about what he said, it's just amazing. The things that Jesus said were amazing. That's why so many people will say he was a good teacher. You can hardly read what he said without seeing that, yes, indeed, nobody ever spoke like him before. And he wasn't one of those kinds of teachers who was just trying to make everybody happy with him. He confronted people with their sin, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites. He would point out their hypocrisy. He wasn't trying to weasel his way around difficulties. You know, when they asked him, they thought they set him up, said, shall we pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, should this money be God's or should it go to Caesar's? He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. He saw right into their hearts and he dealt with their deepest needs. No one ever spoke like him. And so these men who are sent to arrest him, they hear him speaking and they think, we can't arrest this guy. Nobody has ever taught like him. He's special. No way should we be arresting him. So they give this answer to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And how do you think the Pharisees responded? Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Now, this is a very interesting statement. What's the role of the chief priests and the Pharisees? Is to teach the law to the people in order to bless them. So what are the chief priests and the Pharisees saying? These people don't know the law, and they're under a curse. In other words, we haven't done our job. They're not looking at it that way, though, are they? They're mad, they're angry, and they're accusing these officers of being foolish and letting this deceiver deceive them. And then what happens? Nicodemus, who is, guess what? One of the rulers of the Pharisees. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, he's the one who came to Jesus, we're told about in John chapter 3, and Jesus told him, you must be born again. It's not enough for you to know the truth. You must be born again. You must trust it. You must be made alive again. He who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Now, the Pharisees have built their case against Jesus on the basis of Jesus breaking the law of the Sabbath. They've said, you healed a man on the Sabbath day, which is against the law. You told him to carry his pallet, which is against the law. You're a lawbreaker, and you should be arrested for that. And here they are, in opposition to the law, they're judging him guilty, they're judging Jesus guilty without having a trial, without giving him a chance to defend himself. And so what are they doing? They're violating the law. They're saying, we're going to arrest Jesus for breaking the law, but hey, we're breaking the law ourselves. And worse than that, they want to murder him, which is a greater violation of the law. So Nicodemus, who's visited Jesus, who's talked with him face to face, objects to what they're doing. He says, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? He says, you're doing this wrong. And how do you think they answered? He said, oh, that's right. We need to change. No. They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? The people from Judea, especially Jerusalem, especially the leaders there, looked down on Galilee. They'd say, that's like a cow town. That's the way some people in the bigger cities look on us in Merced. Are you also from Merced? You don't know anything. They're looking down on him, and they say, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Now, that's another interesting statement, because if you search and look, you find out that guess who arose out of Galilee? Jonah, the prophet. The prophet. And there are a couple other possibilities who might have, but Jonah at least is clear. And so here they are. You know, they're supposed to be the teachers of the law. They're supposed to be doing things right, and they're totally violating the law in seeking to arrest and condemn Jesus and put him to death. So here's our situation. And what do we learn from it? Jesus wants us to come to him. Now, I've heard these first two verses, 37 and 38, taught many times on their own. And they're so powerful, they can stand on their own. But we always want to see the context. And so we've learned a little bit about the context of what it means, this satisfying of spiritual thirst, in terms of the historical context and the context of the feast. But there's another context here, and that's the context of the people. We read a passage like this, and who do we identify with? Well, I want to be one of the people who recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But there are a variety of people here, aren't there? There are those who recognize and believed in Jesus as the Messiah. They put their trust in him. They were born again. Their lives were changed. There were also people who recognized that there was something special about him. He was a prophet. Or like the officers who were sent to arrest him. Nobody ever spoke like this man. So what's going on in them? Something's waking up in them, and they're realizing, hey, there's some truth here to this man that I haven't gotten yet. There's more than meets the eye in what's going on here. And so they're interested. They're open. If we're like that, that's good, but we want to take it the next step to that place of faith where we're trusting in Jesus. But then there are these other people who think that there's something wrong with Jesus. He's a deceiver. He's using these miracles, this power, to do what seem like good works, but they're to lead the people astray. And basically, he's an evil man. He's influenced by demons, and they don't want to go along with him. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests are in that category. And I think one of our problems in the church is that we rarely take the time to learn from these people what we can learn for ourselves. Because we don't like to identify with the Pharisees. They were hypocrites. We don't like to identify with the chief priests because they were working evil. But I want you to think about something here. Jesus is offering satisfaction to our souls. And so in the illustration of the people, we have some people who are accepting that offer. We have some people who are interested in investigating that offer, and we have some people who are rejecting that offer. The chief priests and the Pharisees are rejecting that offer of satisfaction for their souls. Do you see that? That's what follows out of this passage. That's why it's flowing the way that it is. The offer's made. Here are the responses of these people. Here are the responses of those people. Here's the response of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They're rejecting the offer to come to Jesus and drink. And do you notice how they do that? What's the tool that they're using to protect themselves from having to face this? They're ridiculing those who are standing up for Jesus. The officers, when they come, they get ridiculed. Nicodemus, when he speaks up, he gets ridiculed. Do you see what's happening here? Here is a group of people who are seeking satisfaction for their souls in their outward behavior, in this outward keeping of the law, and in their position of respect and influence in the nation. So they've built up this wall around themselves to protect themselves, but they're not being able to be satisfied. But they've come to the point where they're not willing to give that up. They're not willing to break down those walls. They're not willing to give up their position. They're not willing to come to Jesus to be satisfied. I think we do that. We may not do it quite the same way. We may not be quite so violent about it. But aren't there areas in your life where you're just not really willing to give them up to the Lord? And when there's something that he's asking for that you're not willing to give up, what do? We build walls around. And when someone gets close and starts threatening our walls and what we've got hidden behind them, we don't like it. We try to protect ourselves. We use whatever tools we have to keep people out of that part of our life, including our anger. You ever get angry when people are getting a little too close to your heart for comfort? You don't have any right to tell me that. You know, look at you. You know, what have you done? Don't tell me that. Or we just blow up about this or that. And what are we doing? We're pushing people away from this sensitive spot in our souls. Shouldn't be like that. Shouldn't be like that. Isn't that what they're doing with their ridicule? It's an outburst of anger and ridicule. And they're trying to push these people back. Don't touch this part of my life. Don't threaten us with this. We need to keep our position. Our souls aren't being satisfied, but we get at least a little bit of satisfaction from people saying we're holy or treating us like we're holy or recognizing our power. And if they threaten our power, boy, our power is going to come down on them. Isn't this the essence of worldliness? Using the situation, the power of the world to promote more worldly power, to protect ourselves from spiritual realities. They're keeping them away. So it's like they're saying, you're not where we are. We've got the position of authority. You're down in the pecking order. You're going to stay down. We are going to put you down. We're going to keep you down. And if you're not willing to accept that position of inferiority compared to us, we're going to do away with you. And so they've had this pecking order. The nation's under control. They're looking good. They're sitting pretty. They've got this position of influence. They've got a good income, a lot of respect from the people. And along comes Jesus. And Jesus doesn't give in to the pecking order or the manipulation that's designed to protect it. You ever see someone do something like this? I got to help coach basketball for my son at one point. And he didn't go to public school. We homeschooled him. And he didn't really understand pecking orders. So he was probably about 11 or 12. Didn't understand pecking orders. So 13-year-olds, they've got a pecking order. And guess who was at the top of the pecking order? The coach's son. Cute kid, smart, very athletic, very skillful basketball player. He was at the top of the pecking order. And so he felt like part of his job was to make sure everybody is in their right place in the pecking order. Nathaniel didn't know what he was doing. Didn't know why he was doing it. It didn't make sense to him. Why are you treating these guys like this? You shouldn't be treating them this way. They're part of our team. And the guy, at one point I watched him, and he was just like looking at Nathaniel like, what in the world is up with this kid? He's not responding to my manipulation. I don't think he looked at it that way. It was just, you know, this is what you do. If you're at the top of the pecking order, you keep your position. But don't we do that in this world? And in society, in the workplace, you got a pecking order. In politics, there's a pecking order. In the church, there should never be a pecking order. It should never be. In your family, shouldn't be a pecking order. We shouldn't be using the tools of the world, the manipulation tools, to keep our place, make ourselves secure, try to satisfy our souls. It's not going to work. All you're going to do is isolate yourself and get more and more vulnerable as you recognize, I can't free myself. I've built myself a prison. I built a prison around myself. But you know what Jesus says? Come to him. You're thirsty? You're thirsty for a deep connection in your soul? You feel like you're isolated from other people because of the walls you've built to protect yourself? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. You know what? If your walls are keeping you from getting to him, he walks through walls. He walks through walls. Remember the disciples after the resurrection? They're hiding in the upper room. The doors are locked. They're afraid of the Jews. Boom, Jesus is there in their midst. Walked right through the wall. He can do that in your heart. Can do that in your heart. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to come to him. You're tired of fighting to control your circumstances, your reputation, keeping people in order so that you can have the kind of life you think you need. Just give it up. Come to Jesus to say, this is not worth it anymore. Aren't you thirsty for him? When you hear him calling out like this, this wasn't just for the people of that day. This is a call that's still ringing in our souls. All who are thirsty, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So come to him, believe in him, drink of that living water. And that'll free you from the things that have bound you. And not only will satisfy your soul, but will enable you to be a person who helps satisfy other people's souls. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word and the power of your word. And Lord, you know our hearts today. You know each and every one of us, the things that we've struggled with, the things that we hide, the ways that we try to protect ourselves from being hurt by others, the ways that we seek satisfaction through the things of the world, the pleasures and experiences of the world. Lord, you know it all. You know the tools we use to try to manipulate others, to keep them from hurting us, to keep them from challenging us. And yet, Lord, you just work right past all those things. And you speak to the depths of our hearts. And Lord, this morning we recognize that we thirst for you. Nothing in this world can satisfy us, only you. And so we come to you this morning, Lord. We just come to you to drink of you. We acknowledge our sins against you. We've tried to run and rule our own lives. We've tried to be our own God. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us. You sent your son to die to pay for our sins, and we accept that payment. We believe in it. We trust in it. And so we come to you. We ask you for forgiveness and for cleansing. We ask you, Lord, to make us alive in you by your Spirit. Put your Spirit within us, Lord. And Lord, open a fountain of living water in us that will satisfy our souls with you. And Lord, not only will satisfy us, but will enable us to bless others, to provoke thirst in them, to point them to you, and to be a means of satisfying their souls. Lord, we want you to be glorified in us. So we offer ourselves afresh to you. Take us, heal us, change us, and make us people who will bring glory to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.